Welcome to Double Portion Inheritance with Maria Marola, brought to you by DoublePortionInheritance.com. Since 1981, Maria heard the call of Yahuwah to become a watchman to the house of Yisrael and to those within the traditional Christian church. She was instructed to warn them against the false doctrines and pagan traditions of men. After 25 years of studying Scripture, the word of Yahuwah came to Maria again in 2007 as she was called out of the corporate world to become a full-time intercessor and prophetic teacher. The name of the ministry, Double Portion Inheritance, was given to her after she received the revelation of the two houses of Yisrael from Ezekiel 37:16. The mission of this ministry is to bring together the stick of Judah and the stick of Joseph for the return of the Messiah, Yahushua. And now, Maria Marola.
Hello, Mishpucha, friends, family, and Messiah. Today is April 8th, 2016, and we are expecting a new moon tonight in Jerusalem, pending cloud coverage. And if the moon is visible tonight in Jerusalem, it will officially begin the new year, Rosh Hashanah, biblically speaking. And if there's not going to be a visible moon in Jerusalem tonight, it will automatically default to tomorrow night. Now, I know that in traditional Judaism, they celebrate Rosh Hashanah in the seventh Hebrew month, which usually correlates to September or October on our Gregorian Western calendar. Now, I want to explain to you why the true biblical Rosh Hashanah is in the spring, not in the fall. According to Exodus chapter 12, we are told that when Yahuwah was taking the nation of Israel out of Mitzrayim or Egypt, he told them that this would be the beginning of the year. Let's read it, starting with Exodus 12, verses 1 through 3. And Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe and Aharon in the land of Mitzrayim, or Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And then in the next chapter, in chapter 13, in verse 4, he says, this day came you out in the month Abib. That word Abib is the ancient way to say it, but in modern Hebrew they say Aviv with a V. However, in ancient Hebrew, there was no V sound. The V sound only developed around 1,000 years ago. Prior to that, it was the Hebrew letter Bet. Bet is the B sound. Now, in modern Hebrew, they say vet, but there was no vet in ancient Hebrew. So I say Abib, which is the original ancient way to say it. And Abib means to be tender, green. It means young ear of grain, hence the name of the month Abib, or Nisan, which is the pagan name that was given to the first Hebrew month during the Babylonian captivity. And so the true Rosh Hashanah, head of the year, is in the spring. Okay, so I want to talk to you about the two calendars in Scripture. You see, beloved, there seems to be some confusion about the fact that on the first day of the seventh Hebrew month of Tishri, the Jewish people refer to Yom Teruah, or the Day of Trumpets. They refer to this as their new year, or Rosh Hashanah. In other words, the civil new year, but the scriptures call it a day of blowing. It is called a memorial of blowing trumpets. But there are two calendars in scripture. The first is the civil calendar, which begins on the first of Tishri in the seventh Hebrew month. And the second is the sacred calendar, which begins on Abib or Nisan from Genesis 1 to Exodus 12. Scripture uses the civil calendar when referring to dates. However, in Exodus 12, Elohim instituted a second calendar which begins on Abib, the first Hebrew month. This is the sacred calendar which the Bible uses when referring to dates from Exodus 12 all the way through Revelation 22. Now, the sacred calendar is 7 months long. In Exodus 12, Yahuwah, Elohim, instituted a second calendar, which begins on the first of Abib. This is the second calendar, which the Torah uses when referring to dates from Exodus 12 through Revelation 22. The sacred calendar marks the beginning of the sacred or spiritual new year, and it governs the timing of Yahuwah's feasts from Leviticus 23. Yahuwah's feasts set the appointed times or days for the manifestation of Elohim's redemption in Messiah Yahushua, which has to do with our spiritual position in Him. Passover celebrates the beginning of our salvation through the blood of Yahushua, the Passover lamb, and takes place in the first month of the sacred calendar. Consequently, the first of Abib, or Nisan, marks the beginning of Elohim's spiritual new year in Messiah that He established at the Exodus. Now, as I've already stated, the word Abib is number 24 in the Strong's Hebrew Concordance. It means to be tender, green, young ear of grain, hence the name of the month, Abib, green ears of barley corn, not maize corn. So the Jewish people have a fiscal year where they account for their harvest. In many businesses today, they have what is called a fiscal year, where the company does their annual inventory and they report their income to the government. This is the same thing that the Jews mean when they refer to this fall time of year as the civil new year, called Rosh Hashanah. But in the first month of the year, called Abib, this commemorates the time when Yahuwah brought Israel out of Egypt. This is to be celebrated 14 days before Passover. The idea of calling the first day of the seventh month of Tishri Rosh Hashanah comes from the fact that on the rabbinic calendar reckoning, the year using the calendar that was instituted before Yahuwah brought Israel out of Egypt. Two scriptures are primarily used to defend the Jewish New Year as Rosh Hashanah. In Exodus 23:16, it says, "The feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when you have gathered in your labors out of the field." And then it says in Exodus 34:22, it says, "You shall celebrate the feast of ingathering at the turn of the year." Now that word turn is the word revolution. It's the Hebrew word tekufa. It means the revolution of the earth around the sun. So the end of a 7 month long sacred year is what is mentioned in these two scriptures. It refers to Israel's sacred calendar, whereby the feasts are measured based on a 7 month long cycle. These feasts begin with Passover and they end 7 months later with the Feast of Tabernacles. This agricultural year begins with the spring barley harvest during the season of Passover, and it ends with the fall wheat harvest on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot. This agricultural calendar is based on a 7 month long lunar cycle, which refers to the monthly rotation of the moon around the earth. Thus, the Hebrew Concordance describes a revolution of time as the time of planting and harvests. In Exodus 34:22, the word there for revolution or a turn of the year is number 8622 in the Hebrew Concordance Tekufa, and it means a revolution of the sun, a course of time, a circuit to come to an end. And then there's another word. It's number 5362, nakaf, which means to strike with more or less violence, to beat, knock together, surround or circulate, cut down, destroy, or go around. So you see, this other word, nakaf, is the root word where we get the word tekufa. This word, nakaf, refers to the season of threshing the wheat. The wheat is beaten so that the chaff is left behind and nothing but the wheat is left. Israel's lunar-based agricultural year ends at the conclusion of Sukkot, with the winter wheat harvest at the last feast of the agricultural year, which represents the end-time harvest for all renewed covenant believers. The first fruits harvest for those who were redeemed when our Messiah resurrected happened during the spring feasts, representing all those who were saved under the Mosaic covenant. We can read about that in Ephesians chapter 4, where it says that our Messiah went into the lowest parts of the earth, and it says He gave gifts unto men. In other words, He went to this place called Abraham's bosom. We read about that in Luke 16. Abraham's bosom was a temporary place called paradise where all the Old Testament saints, so to speak, went who were righteous, but yet they did not have a permanent blood atonement for their sin. And so our Messiah went into that place called Abraham's bosom in the lowest parts of the earth, and he redeemed all those souls that were waiting. He gave gifts unto men. That time happened during the spring barley harvest, the first fruits. You see, the priest every year would go before Yahuwah in the temple, and he would wave the first sheaf of the barley before Yahuwah as his first fruits. And our Messiah acted as that high priest, Melchizedek. He waved the first fruits of the souls of men. At his first coming, Yahushua fulfilled the role of Messiah ben Joseph. In other words, Messiah, the son of Joseph, because he came as a suffering servant, typified in the life of Yahusef, or Joseph, who was rejected by his brothers, the 11 sons of Israel. At his second coming, Yahushua will return as Messiah ben David, the conquering reigning king, as a prophetic type of King David, who will sit on the throne and rule all 12 tribes of Israel from Yerushalayim, or Jerusalem. Because ancient Israel was an agriculturally based nation, their feasts and celebrations revolved around the planting seasons. Their agricultural calendar only included 7 lunar-based months, which began in the month Abib and ended in the 7th month known as Tishri. In the book of Enoch, we discover that Yahuwah showed Enoch 13 constellations for 13 tribes of Israel, the 13th tribe being Ephraim, who is not included in Revelation 7 because his tribe becomes a multitude of nations, and he is treated as a separate tribe in the last days. Because Israel also functioned with a fiscal year of a 12-month-long calendar year related to the solar cycle of the sun, this is based on the rotation of the earth around the sun, Israel's 12-month solar calendar begins in Abib and ends with the 12th month of Adar. But in some years, there's a 13th month called Adar 2 for leap years, and that is the year that we are in right now. You see, beloved, the sun determines the year, and the moon measures our lunar cycles. So Yahuwah set up our calendar to be a lunar and solar calendar. It's not entirely a solar calendar, and it's not entirely a lunar calendar. It's both. In Genesis 1:14 through 18, he tells us that he's given us the sun, the moon, and the stars to determine the times and the seasons. In other words, the greater light and the lesser light. The Jewish tradition to have the new year begin on Yom Teruah places it before the fall harvest of Sukkot. This does not make sense because Yahuwah commands us to observe the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year with the fruit of our labors, as we read in Exodus 23:16. To begin a new year 15 days before the 8-day harvest feast begins on the Feast of Tabernacles and 23 days before it ends violates the Torah. The new year is in the month called Abib, or Aviv in modern Hebrew, and this is according to Exodus 12-13. No place in Scripture does Yahuwah command us to call the Feast of Trumpets the first of the year. Okay, so let's talk about the civil calendar. The first word in the Bible is Bereshit, which means in the beginning, and it is a direct reference to the beginning of Elohim's creation, Genesis 1:1. This word comes from number 7225 in the Strong's Concordance, Reshit, and it means the first in place, time, order, or rank, especially a first fruit. Beginning, chief, first, principal thing. Now, there's another root word that this word reshit comes from. It's rosh. It's number 7218. Rosh, from an unused root, apparently meaning to shake the head, as most easily shaken, whether literal or figurative, in many applications of place, time, and rank. This word rosh also means beginning, captain, chief place, company, end, excellent, first, forefront, head, highest part, principal, ruler. These are all synonyms for this word Rosh. As you can see, the word Bereshit, which is how you say Genesis in Hebrew, means in the beginning, and it has the same root as Rosh or head in Rosh Hashanah, which means beginning or head of the year. Consequently, the traditional Hebraic understanding is that Elohim began his creation on Rosh Hashanah in the seventh month of Tishri. Leviticus 25 confirms this because the Jubilee cycles and sabbatical years are measured on the 10th day of the seventh month of Tishri, indicating that our linear time is being measured in the seventh month. Let's read it. It's in Leviticus 25:9. It says, "Then shall you cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the seventh month in the Day of Atonement. Shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land." And then in Leviticus 25:10, it says, "And you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and you shall return every man unto his possession, and you shall return every man unto his family." Thus we can see that the first day of the seventh month of Tishri marks the beginning of the civil calendar, which tallies the years of mankind from the beginning of creation. Hence, the Rosh Hashanah, celebrated by the Jewish people on the first day of the seventh month of Tishri, marks the beginning of the civil new year, which is measured on the civil calendar. The civil calendar is not a mere rabbinic corruption of the calendar that I had originally thought, but it is a biblical reckoning that measures time itself, because it determines the number of years in linear time from the beginning of creation to the end of the creation, approximately 7,000 years. Consequently, if we believe that the total number of years from the creation of this earth to the end of Messiah's 1,000-year reign is 7,000 years, we are counting those 7,000 years on the civil calendar. This means that there will be a total of 7,000 Jewish Rosh Hashanahs from the beginning to the ending, and they are all observed on the civil new year, which is on the first day of the seventh month of Tishri. However, Scripture never calls this feast day Rosh Hashanah. The Torah refers to the first day of the seventh month as follows. It's in Leviticus 23:24. It says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the 17th month, in the first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing trumpets, a holy convocation." In Numbers 29:1, it says, "And in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. It is a day of blowing the trumpets unto you." You see, beloved, in Numbers 29:1, it is called a day of blowing the trumpets. In other words, it is literally called Yom Teruah. The civil calendar also governs the seven-year cycle called the sabbatical year or the Shemitah, when all debts were forgiven, all slaves were set free, and the land was given a sabbatical rest. We read that in Deuteronomy 15:1-3. It also measures the 50 years of the Jubilee cycle, when slaves were not only freed, but all ancestral plots of land were restored back to their original owners, as we read in Leviticus 25:8-12. Consequently, the civil new year, which starts on the first day of the seventh month of Tishri, is very important, and it should not be written off as a rabbinic tradition. Let's talk about the civil and sacred calendars and how they unite on the first of Tishri. The spring feasts celebrate Messiah's first coming as the Passover lamb to save his people, the firstborn sons of Israel. And the fall feasts celebrate his second coming to rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets, is the first of the fall feasts, which celebrates the great end time harvest. This is where Yahushua reaps the elect, who are the wheat, into his presence, and the unbelievers are reaped into the winepress of his great wrath, as we read in Revelation 14:14-20. Therefore, the first of Tishri, or Yom Teruah, celebrates the prophetic fulfillment of the Messiah's return to begin his millennial reign on earth as the King of Kings, which is civil authority, and the Master of Masters, which is spiritual authority. Thus, Yom Teruah, the first of Tishri on the civil calendar, counts each new year of Elohim's creation, and it determines the year of Messiah's return as a king. While Yom Teruah, the first of Tishri on the sacred calendar, celebrates the appointed time of his return as our spiritual high priest. All right, beloved, let's talk about in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. How do we know that Adam was created on the first day of the seventh Hebrew month of Tishri? Well, we have a few clues in Scripture. First of all, I did research back in 2002 from the book of Ernest L. Martin and also Roy Reinhold. Their research helped me confirm the fact that our Messiah was born not during the time of Sukkot or the Feast of Tabernacles, but he was actually born on the Feast of Trumpets called Yom Teruah. And I do believe he was circumcised 8 days later on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, and I believe that he dwelled in the Sukkah, or the manger, with his parents during the Feast of Tabernacles. I would strongly urge you to read my article entitled, When Was the Real Messiah Born and Why Does It Matter? Our Messiah is called the Last Adam in Scripture in 1 Corinthians 15:45. So, beloved, it makes sense that Yahushua and Adam were both born on the first of Tishri, the first day of the seventh Hebrew month. The future bride of Messiah will be born again on the first of Tishri as well, when she puts off the old body of sins in the flesh and she puts on incorruption or immortality. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 15:50 through 53. We just saw that the word Bereshit means in the beginning, and we can also see that when Messiah Yahushua was born, the apostle Yohanan or John used the very same wording as in Genesis 1:1. It says in Yohanan or John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with Elohim, and the Word was Elohim." The Hebrew text for Genesis 1:1 also reveals that in the beginning, Elohim created the Aleph and the Tav, or the Ta. In other words, the beginning and the ending, or what is called Alpha and Omega in Greek. We can also read references to where our Messiah referred to himself as the Alpha and Omega. We can see it in Revelation 1:8, Revelation 1:11, Revelation 21:6, and Revelation 22:13. Okay, let me sum up what I've just shared during this segment. Basically, there are two calendars. The first calendar was instituted at creation when Yahuwah gave us the method by which we measure linear time itself. That's in Leviticus 25:9. We read that from Yom Kippur to Yom Kippur is when we sound the trumpet of the Jubilee. And then in Leviticus 25:10, it tells us that the 50th year is to be proclaimed throughout all the land in the seventh month on the 10th day, which is called Yom Kippur. And then when Yahuwah delivered Israel out of Mitzrayim or Egypt, that is when he instituted the second calendar. And we're about to take a commercial break. Don't go away. We'll be right back.
Hello, friends and supporters of Double Portion Inheritance Ministries. Back in 2002, Maria Merola had a series of prophetic dreams which prompted her to begin journaling and blogging. Since that time, Maria has written over 200 ebooks on various topics related to the Messiah, the Torah, the Feasts of Yahuwah, the Epistles of Paul, and end-time prophecy from the books of Revelation, Daniel, and Ezekiel. Maria does not sell her books because the revelations that she receives from the Spirit of Yahuwah are not for profit. However, Maria does accept donations to her ministry based on what is written in Torah and also in 1 Corinthians 9:9. You shall not muzzle the ox while he treads out the grain. Therefore, Maria offers 65 of her ebooks on a flash drive as a free gift for a minimum donation of $70. Also included on the flash drive is a Passover Haggadah in English for beginners, Maria's MP3 song entitled Children of Promise, and several spiritual warfare prayers. Two versions of the flash drive are available. Maria offers a royal blue flash drive bracelet with the name of Yahuwah in English as well as Paleo Hebrew letters. Also available is a flash drive that can be worn around the neck with a lanyard. Simply visit the website doubleportioninheritance.com and go to the PayPal button to make your donation. Otherwise, you can mail a check to Maria Marola, P.O. Box 231161, Sacramento, California 95823. Maria is also available for speaking engagements at your conference, home fellowship, or congregation. If you would like to host Maria, write to her at doubleportioninheritance@gmail.com.
Okay, Mishpucha, we are back from the commercial break, and as I was explaining in the last segment, there are basically two calendars. There is the calendar that began at the beginning at the creation, and that calendar runs its course for 12 months from year to year, from Yom Kippur to Yom Kippur. And it measures the Shemitah, or the 7-year sabbaticals, as well as the 50-year Jubilee cycles. And so the calendar that runs its course from Yom Kippur to Yom Kippur, during the season of the fall feasts, that's what is called the civil calendar. And then when Yahuwah brought Israel out of Mitzrayim or Egypt, he instituted a second calendar. That calendar only runs its course for 7 months because it measures the 7 feasts, the 7 annual feasts of Yahuwah, and it also measures the 3 agricultural seasons in the land of Israel. Those agricultural seasons correlate to the 7 feasts as well as the 3 harvests. You see, when our Messiah came the first time, he went before the Father in heaven and he waved his first fruits offering before Yahuwah. That first fruits offering did not come in the form of barley, but it was the souls of human beings, the souls of those who had died under the Mosaic covenant, and they were righteous, but they did not have a permanent blood atonement. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us he went into the lowest parts of the earth and he preached the good news and gave gifts to men. That's what he did. That represents the first barley harvest. And then by the day of Shavuot or Pentecost, that is what it was called, the first wheat harvest. That is when the apostle Kepha or Peter preached this sermon and 3,000 men were saved. That represents the first wheat harvest. And then by the second coming of Messiah, we will see the grape harvest as described in Revelation 14. We will also see the second wheat harvest when our Messiah separates the wheat from the tares. And so the 3 agricultural seasons and the 7 feasts are measured in the first Hebrew month called Abib. That is the true Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year. However, there's another calendar that was instituted at creation, and that calendar runs its course for 12 months out of the year. It measures linear time, and that linear time is measured in the 7th Hebrew month known as Tishri, from Yom Kippur to Yom Kippur. However, Scripture does not refer to the Feast of Trumpets as Rosh Hashanah. That term Rosh Hashanah, applied to the first day of the 7th Hebrew month, is purely a man-made tradition. Hence, the true biblical Rosh Hashanah is in the spring, and that begins tonight, April the 8th, 2016. At sundown begins the true biblical New Year, and then we can count 14 days until Passover, which begins on the evening of April 22nd at sundown. And it will last until April the 30th. You see, most people think that Passover week lasts for only 7 days. But actually, beloved, it lasts for a total of 8 days. It begins with the 14th day of the first Hebrew month, which is the Passover, And it says in English, at evening. However, we're supposed to keep it between the two evenings. In Hebrew, that term ben ha'areb, which means between the evenings. In other words, any time in that 24-hour period from the time that the 13th of Abib becomes the 14th of Abib at sundown until the sundown the following evening, just before it's about to turn into the 15th of Abib, those are the two evenings. Any time in that 24-hour period, Israel was commanded to slaughter the lamb. And so there were actually two evenings for slaughtering lambs in the days when our Messiah was here for his earthly ministry. And both evenings were on the 14th of Abib. However, the Jews to this day celebrate Passover on the 15th of Abib. But, beloved, that is not the correct date. The 15th of Abib begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that lasts for 7 days. So we have the Passover, which begins on the 14th of Abib, from evening to evening, just like Yom Kippur. And then on the 15th of Abib, we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasts for exactly 7 days. And so starting with the Passover at evening on the 13th of Abib, just as it's about to turn into the 14th of Abib, that's the first evening of Passover. The following evening, just before it's about to turn into the 15th of Abib, that's the second evening of Passover. And so anytime in that 24-hour period, the lambs could be slaughtered. This is how our Messiah was able to eat the Passover the night before he died, and the following evening, he actually became the Passover. Many people have been scratching their heads over this, wondering to themselves, how is it possible that he ate the Passover the night before he died when they had not slaughtered the lambs yet? What they don't realize is any time in that 24-hour period from evening to evening of the 14th of Abib, the lambs could be slaughtered. That's exactly what the Torah commands. It says on the 14th of Abib, you may slaughter your lambs between the two evenings. And so historically, there was a lamb slaughtered for each household in first century Jerusalem, just like in the days when Israel was delivered out of Egypt. Each household slaughtered their own lamb. And then the following day, in the afternoon, there was a community slaughtering of lambs at the temple. This is how our Messiah was able to eat the Passover the night before he died with his disciples. And then the following day, he actually became the Passover. Many people scratch their heads over this, assuming that there was only one slaughtering for lambs in the afternoon on the day that he died, and therefore they surmise that he could not have actually eaten the Passover. They call it the Last Supper. But beloved, there is not one mention of a Last Supper any place in Scripture. All four gospel accounts tell us that our Messiah sent his disciples to go and prepare the Passover that they might eat it together. And so the New Testament Scriptures, the Brit Hadashah, clearly tells us that our Messiah ate the Passover lamb, and the very next day he actually became the Passover lamb. In order to fully understand that teaching, I recommend that you go to my website and read the teaching entitled, Did Messiah Eat the Passover the Night Before He Died? And I also want to talk about the fact that on March 16th, 2016, the Jewish Sanhedrin has finally made a decision after 2,000 years to begin citing the new moon. Yahuwah was using the confusion over the new year this year, I believe, to challenge the house of Judah to begin obeying the commandment of Deuteronomy 16:1. It says in Devarim or Deuteronomy 16:1, observe the Kodesh or the month Abib and keep the Pesach or Passover unto Yahuwah your Elohim. For in the month Abib, Yahuwah your Elohim brought you forth out of Mitzrayim, or Egypt, by night. Now, beloved, in this passage in Deuteronomy 16:1, the word observe is shamar, and it means to watch narrowly for. You cannot watch narrowly for a dark moon. So we must recognize that this command, observe the month Abib, means to watch narrowly for the new moon of the first Hebrew month of Abib. And now, beloved, for the last segment of the show, I would like to talk about, should the book of Esther be in the Bible? I realize that for the past 2 weeks, I had been attempting to answer this question, should the book of Esther be in the Bible? However, I was not able to finish the study, so I'm going to pick up where I left off last week and attempt to finally finish this study. You see, there are people who have tried to suggest that the book of Esther should not be in the Bible because they say that the name of our Creator is not mentioned in there even once. But did you know that the name of our Creator, the I Am, is Hayah in Hebrew, and it is encoded in the book of Esther 19 times? The same name that he revealed to Moshe or Moshe at the burning bush in Exodus 3:14 through 15 is I am that I am, which can also mean I will be who I will be, or he who causes to exist. This name is listed in the Hebrew Strong's Concordance as Hayah, which is number 1961, and it means to be, to exist, to breathe, to cause to exist. This name, Hayah, is seen 19 times in the book of Esther. Every time you see the phrase, and it came to pass, in the King James Version of the book of Esther, that phrase, and it came to pass, is simply one word, Hayah, which means he who causes to be. What this means is that Hayah, or the great I am, caused the book of Esther to exist. Now, why did I make mention of the King James Version? Well, the King James Version of the Bible is the only version that does not have a copyright law attached to it. Therefore, it is not a paraphrase. It is a word-for-word translation. And so because it is a word-for-word translation, when we see the phrase, and it came to pass, in the King James Version of the book of Esther, we know that phrase means Hayah, the I Am. Esther's name also means hidden, and it also means star. Esther is a prophetic picture of how our Messiah has remained hidden under a Gentile name and a Gentile identity. Just like Esther, she went incognito in the Persian Empire under a hidden name, even though her real name was Hadassah, and our Messiah also went into the nations with his gospel being preached under a hidden name, Jesus. We know, though, that is not his real name. His real name is Yahushua. Additionally, there are 81 times in the book of Esther where we see these Hebrew characters, the Aleph and the Ta. So let me explain what the Aleph and the Ta is all about. In Revelation 1:8, the Greek translation says that our Messiah is the Alpha and the Omega. This is the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. But in Hebrew, he would have said, I'm the Aleph and the Ta, the first and last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So how can we be sure that our Messiah actually spoke the book of Revelation to John in the Hebrew tongue? Well, there's a couple different places in the book of Revelation where he actually spoke in the Hebrew tongue. The first place is in Revelation 9:11. It says, and they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue has his name Apollyon. So there we have a little hint that the book of Revelation was given in the Hebrew tongue. And also in Revelation chapter 16, verse 16, it tells us, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. There you have it. The book of Revelation was spoken to John in the Hebrew tongue. Our Messiah would not have referred to himself as the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet, the Alpha and the Omega. He was referring to himself as the Aleph and the Ta. Well, there are literally thousands of places in the Tanakh, or what is called the Old Testament, where these symbols for the Aleph and the Ta appear in sentences in the Hebrew language. It's actually a word in the Hebrew Strong's Concordance. It's number 853, and it's pronounced eight. This word is spelled E-Y-T-H, eight, and it means sign of the definite direct object. The word aleph and ta is actually an object pointer in a sentence. However, these symbols actually are a symbol of our Messiah. The aleph looks just like the head of an ox, and the ta, or the tav in modern Hebrew, it's called the tav, but there is no V sound in ancient Hebrew. It was a W sound, so it's a ta in ancient Hebrew versus the tav in modern Hebrew. Well, the tav looks just like a cross. In other words, the two sticks of Ezekiel chapter 37, 16. Now, I realize that many of you out there are a little bit offended over the idea that our Messiah would have been nailed to a cross because of the fact that, of course, the Catholic Church has indeed perverted and twisted the image of the cross, and they've made it into an idol. I would like to explain to you what is the true essence of idolatry. You see, there are those who would condemn all images used for teaching purposes in my blogs and ebooks. However, Exodus 20 is very explicit when we are told not to make a graven image for the purpose of bowing down to it nor serving it. In Shemot, or Exodus 20, verse 4 through 6, it says, "You shall not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them. For I, Yahuwah, your Elohim, am a jealous Elohim, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." You see, using images for teaching purposes or illustration purposes is not idolatry. If you are really against images, then you should probably throw away your computer, burn all of your family photos, and throw away all images of any such kind, such as magazines and phone books. Now, remember, beloved, in Numbers 21:9, Yahuwah commanded Moshe to make an image of a bronze serpent on a pole for Israel to look upon as a reminder of our Messiah's future sacrifice, which would heal them of leprosy. But later on in history, Israel began to worship the serpent on a pole, and they made it an idol. This is why Yahuwah commanded that these images should be destroyed in 2 Kings 18:4. Yahuwah condemns the worship of images. He does not condemn images for all purposes, only for the sake of worshiping it. In Yehuchanan, or John 3:14, it says, "And as Moshe lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." If you are displaying images of pagan deities in your home, such as a statue of Buddha, or the Roman Catholic Mary, or elves or gnomes, these images are already cursed because they have been used for objects of worship. Such images carry demonic power with them, and they must be destroyed. But if you are using those pagan images in teaching material in order to warn people to abstain from idolatry, then these images are used for an entirely different purpose. Now, why did I go down this rabbit trail to explain to you about the Aleph and the Ta? Well, 81 times these symbols for the Aleph and the Ta appear in the book of Esther. This means that we can see a prophetic shadow picture of our Messiah in the book of Esther, and indeed, the name of our Heavenly Father, Yahuwah, appears encoded in the book of Esther 19 times. Okay, so now I want to just recap from the last couple of weeks where I've been sharing with you parallels between the book of Esther and the Brit Hadashah, or the New Testament scriptures, and also showing you how Purim points to our Messiah, Yahushua. Now, even though Purim is behind us now, because it was on March 23rd, 24th, and 25th, I still wanted to make sure that I completed the study that I had started 2 weeks ago. And so, just to recap all of the parallels that we can see from the book of Esther to the Brit Hadashah, or the New Testament, I'm just going to do a very quick recap and just give you all the bullet points of how we can see parallels. There are actually a total of 15 parallels that I've been able to see in the book of Esther to the renewed covenant scriptures. I'm sure there are probably even more there that I haven't seen. But let me recap and go back through all the bullet points of all the parallels that I've been able to draw from the book of Esther to the New Testament or the Brit Hadashah. The first one was Queen Vashti was banished for her disobedience to the king, and Queen Esther, however, was promoted for her obedience to the king. And then we have parallel number two, which is King Shaul, or King Saul, was banished from the kingdom because of his disobedience. But Queen Esther, she too was from the tribe of Benjamin, just like King Saul, and she obeyed and she was promoted. So King Saul had his kingdom ripped away from him, but Queen Esther was given up to half the kingdom because of her obedience. And since both King Saul and Esther were both from the tribe of Benjamin or Benjamin, I believe that Esther is a prophetic picture of how Yahuwah used somebody from that tribe to restore dignity back to the tribe of Benjamin. The same thing holds true with the Apostle Paul or Shaul. He too is from the tribe of Benjamin, and I believe that he reversed the curse of King Saul or Shaul. And they both have the same name, Saul, Shaul, and both men were from the tribe of Benjamin. However, King Saul caused a curse to come upon the tribe of Benjamin, whereas the Apostle Shaul or Paul reversed the curse by bringing the gospel or the good news of Messiah to the nations. And let's look at the third parallel in the book of Esther. The third parallel is Haman plotted to kill the Jewish people and the devil plotted to kill the Jewish Messiah. The fourth parallel is Mordecai refused to bow to Haman and our Messiah refused to bow to Satan. And let's look at parallel number five. Queen Esther was the door to salvation for her people, and our Messiah is the door to the Father and the door of salvation for us. You see, Esther's real name, Hadas, has three Hebrew letters, Ket, Dalet, and Shin. The middle letter is the Dalet, which means the door. And it's interesting because she is a picture of the door, just like our Messiah is the door to the Father. Also, the sixth parallel is the Mosaic covenant was not reversible. And similarly, the decree to kill the Jewish people in Persia was also not reversible. What this goes to show us is that once Yahuwah makes a covenant, he will not reverse his own covenant. So when people try to tell you in the Christian church that the law was done away with, beloved, that is not true. The Mosaic law, the Torah, definitely was not nailed to the cross. What was nailed to the cross was the law of sin and death, not the commandments. And King Ahasuerus could not reverse his own decree. Once it was signed with his own signet ring, even the king himself could not reverse it. He's a picture of how the Heavenly Father, once he signs a decree, he will not reverse his own decree. However, Queen Esther was used, just like our Messiah was used, to add an additional addendum, if you will, to the decree. Esther pleaded for the life of her people, and King Ahasuerus added an extra clause in the decree that would allow the Jewish people to fight against their enemies in Persia. And similarly, our Messiah brought in the renewed covenant, which would enable us to fight the good fight of faith, which would enable us to fight against the sinful nature and overcome the enemy of our soul, which is the law of sin and death. And the seventh parallel in the book of Esther is lots were cast for Messiah's garment, and lots were cast for the best time to kill the Yehudi or the Jews in Persia. The eighth parallel is Haman paid money to betray the house of Judah, and Judas paid money to betray our Messiah. Number nine, our Messiah was temporarily forsaken by the Father in heaven when he hung on the tree, and Esther was also temporarily forsaken by her husband when he did not call for her for 30 days. However, both Esther and our Messiah received favor when they went before the king. Our Messiah went before the Heavenly Father, asking for the life of his people, and Esther went before her king, asking for the life of her people. The 10th parallel is Mordecai was honored by King Ahasuerus, and our Messiah was honored by his Heavenly Father. Mordecai was escorted through the city of Persia on horseback, and our Messiah was escorted through the city of Jerusalem riding on a donkey's colt. The 11th parallel, Esther had a hidden name, and our Messiah also had a hidden name. But both Esther and our Messiah had their name, their true name, and their identity revealed at the proper time. The 13th parallel is the scepter of Judah was given to Messiah, and the king's scepter was given to Esther. You see, in Genesis 49:10, Jacob, or Jacob, spoke over his son Judah and said, "The scepter shall not depart from Yehudah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Esther was from the kingdom of Judah, and I believe she was fulfilling a partial fulfillment of the fact that from the tribe of Judah comes the scepter to rule, and our Messiah also is ultimately given that scepter to rule. The 14th parallel, finally, is Haman's estate was given to Mordecai, and Satan's kingdom was given to our Messiah. In Luke 10:19, Messiah said to his disciples, "Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." This reminds me of the prophecy of the seed of the woman in Bereshit or Genesis 3:15, where it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Obviously, this is speaking to the serpent, Hasatan, and the woman is the bride of Messiah. And the seed of the serpent would be crushed by the woman, the seed of the woman, which is Messiah, Yahushua. Well, that's all there is this week, beloved. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. Yahuwah make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom.
We hope you enjoyed today's broadcast and that you are encouraged in your walk with Messiah through the teaching. To visit Maria's website and download the MP3 version of this teaching, visit DoublePortionInheritance.com. That's www.DoublePortionInheritance.com. This ministry is made possible through the prayers and support of listeners like you. If you would like to make a donation to Double Portion Inheritance, write to Maria Marola, P.O. Box 231161, Sacramento, California, 95823. That's P.O. Box 231161, Sacramento, California, 95823. Or via the PayPal donate button at DoublePortionInheritance.com. On behalf of Maria and all the ministry team at Double Portion Inheritance, may Yahuwah bless you.